We are punished by our sins, not for our sins. Most of the Semitic literature and the Puranas say we are punished for our sins, which means at the time of judgment, you know, we are there and the Lord is sitting on the seat and then we are being judged and then given the reward or the punishment based on our actions. But if that were the case, then there are billions of people on this earth and we have committed thousands of sins, and that this is not the only universe. There may be other earths and other universes and other worlds, and the Lord doesn't have time to be sitting and judging all those things. So Vedanta says you are punished by your sins. Example they give is, say I'm walking on the street and there has been a storm, and then there is this wire that broke, and they haven't had time, PGE doesn't have time to fix it. So there is a sign and a little fence around it, 20,000 volts, don't touch, danger. But I'm an adventurous person. So I said, let me see what happens. So I crawl under the fence and I touch that 20,000 volt wire. Now, what's going to happen? Are they going to take me to a judge and say, Your Honor, he touched that 20,000 volt wire, therefore he should be punished? No. Instantly, I'll be punished by my action. I touch that wire, I'm punished. So that's what Vedanta says, that each individual has within their own mind and intellect a little microchip, as we have talked about, and the Lord has placed it. It is a perfect democracy where each one gets the result of their actions either instantly or in time, but either sometimes even next birth, but nothing can escape. So that is what the message of the 16th chapter is. Sri Krishna has given us a clear choice that there are good values and then there are the asuric or the demonic values. And depending on what you practice, you will get the results. And then we asked, Lord, give us a practical demonstration of how we can get out of this cycle, because we are all of us are demonic, all of us are asuric. We don't have the divine qualities. And that's what the earth we find right now. The world is full of materialism and selfishness and competitiveness. So how can I get out of it? So last week, Krishna told us, Kam, Krodha, and Lobha. Three Narakasya Dwaraha. He says these are three gateways to hell. Kama, desire, Lobha, greed, and Krodha, anger. And they are all connected, as we had studied last week. When I have a selfish desire, when it is fulfilled, I have greed, I want more, and when it is not fulfilled, I get anger. Not only that, but greed and anger are byproducts of desire. Desire is the main culprit in our life, selfish desire. And then it comes with other cousins like jealousy. You know, I'm jealous of somebody, I got something, but somebody got more, I'm jealous. Or it comes with possessiveness, parigraha, acquiring more and more, selfishness, hatred, competition, stepping on others. So desire is the root cause, and that's what Krishna has told us. So then the next question comes, okay, Krishna, you have told us desire, anger, and hatred are the three pathways to hell. But where do I get this information? Where can I get this idea, this information about how to overcome them? You know, I understand desire I have to overcome, but I need more information. So Krishna in the last two verses of the 16th chapter will tell us where I can get this right information so that I may overcome desire and I may become a better individual. So verse number 23. Ya shastra vidhim utsrijya vartate kama karatah na sa siddhim avapnoti
na sukham na param gatim
So yaha is a noun pronoun which is used many places in the Bhagavad Gita. Throughout, Krishna says yaha means whoever that person may be, can be male or female, can be young or old, can be short or tall, can be Asian, American, African, doesn't matter. Yaha, whoever that person may be, doesn't matter whether he's Hindu or Muslim. It's not that this Gita only applies to Hindus. It is a universal scripture. So yaha, whoever that person may be, shastra vidhi. Shastra vidhi means the instructions given in the scriptures, the ordinances, the instructions, utsrijya, disregarding. So one who does not follow the instructions of the scriptures, vartate kamakarataha, and vartate means he functions in the world, kamakarataha, he is totally engrossed in selfish desires, which most of us, that is, describes us, just concerned about me, myself and I, or maybe at the most my family, that's about it. So vartate, so one who functions in the world, pursuing desire, giving up the instructions of the scriptures, nasa siddhim avapnoti, he never reaches perfection. Siddhi means perfection. Siddhi has many meanings. Siddhi also means powers. But here, Krishna, when he uses siddhi, what he means is perfection. So such a person, sa, that person, na siddhim avapnoti, does not reach siddhi, na sukham, neither joy nor happiness, na param gatim, and neither does he reach the highest goal of life, which is God realization, self-realization. So a person who is engaged in selfish desires can never be happy, can never get perfection, and can never get the goal of life. Now he says the word shastra, shastra. Now shastra is scriptures. Shastra means scripture, and they can be anything. They can be the Bible with the Ten Commandments, Buddha's teachings, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads. Shastra are the scriptures which give us the instructions. And these have come through generations, thousands of years ago, especially the Hindu scriptures, the Upanishads and the Gita and all have been dated to thousands of years before Christ, about 7,000 to 8,000 years ago. And this is knowledge which is time tested, which has been applied by various rishis. These rishis in their meditation got this knowledge, they applied it, they passed it on to the students applied it. So it's called the Guru Shishya Parampara. So this knowledge was passed on from Guru to Shishya to Guru to Shishya until Vedyasji, realizing that it will be hard for people to memorize. Originally, these teachings were all memorized by the students, but he said it will be hard. So he actually sat down and wrote them, composed them, organized the four Vedas. That's why we call him Vedvyas. So this knowledge was coded, organized, and then it is now written and available for all of us. Now the word Shastra can also be read as Shastra. As Shastra means weapon. Shastra is weapon. Us means to throw. So the root of both of this is to throw. So that's why sannyas, when they say samanyas, sannyas means one who has renounced. So one who has thrown away the world is called a sannyasi. So the us is the root. Now, what is the difference between shastra and astra? You know, they are both used in our Sanskrit interchangeably, and I never knew the meaning, but then listening to Swami Ishwarananda ji, he says astra is something you throw, like in a weapon, like an arrow, it is thrown far away and it hits the target, or a spear which is thrown to hit an elephant or hit the enemy. So astra is something you throw. Shastra is something you hold in the hand and fight, like a knife or a sword or a gada, you know, the mace that Hanumanji and Bhim and all used to use. So that is the difference between Shastra and Astra. So Shastra can also become a Shastra for us. Because what does Shastra do? Shastra guides, it protects us, you know, a weapon when I have in my hand, it guides me in the right direction. Of course, there it is used to hit the enemy. It protects me and it takes me where I want to go, the goal or purpose. So Shastra is a similarly an instrument that I can use that gives me the right direction, gives me the power to go where I want, and then takes me in the right direction. So that's why Shastra is an instrument, a weapon that we can use to go in the right direction, to get power, to get the right knowledge. Otherwise, when problems come, we get weak. But if you have the strength, like the Shastra is said to be a kavach, it is said to be a shield that protects us in the time of calamity, when there are problems, when there are difficulties, the right knowledge of the scriptures guides us. That's why the Bhagavad Gita, anytime we have any problem, all we have to do is look back and think, what does the Bhagavad Gita say about it? And in the Bhagavad Gita, the answers to every problem is there. Once you have read the Bhagavad Gita, there is no problem on this earth that can overcome you. So that's why the Bhagavad Gita is considered as one of the prime shastras for giving us this knowledge. Talking about weapon, I was reminded me of the Mundak Upanishad. Mundak Upanishad, of course, is a very beautiful text where there is a very beautiful verse which appeals to me a lot. It says, Pranavo dhanuhu atma kshara brahma tat lakshyam uchyate. Pranavo dhanu atma hishara brahma tat lakshyam uchyate. So he says that the goal of life, the lakshya, the goal of life is Brahman. Brahman means the Lord, the Creator, the Bhagavan, the... And we all want to reach him. That is the goal of life. That is the purpose of human birth. And we always think of God as being somewhere outside. But as we know, God is Om, the life within, the life or consciousness that we want to reach, we want to know, we want to accomplish. So he says, okay, even if you think God is far away, that's fine. How do I reach him? So he says, Pranavo Dhanu. So use Om. Pranava is also Om. Om is another name for Pranava. So Pranavo Dhanu. So use Om as a bow and Atma Shara. And me, the individuality, I am the arrow. So using Om as the bow, make yourself an arrow. Just as a bow when it is held, pulled, and then it is shot, and the arrow goes and hits the target. Suppose you are, you know, you have a target and you want to hit the target. So you pull the bow, and then what you do is you keep your hand very steady. If your hand is shaking, obviously you will miss the target. But the hand has to be steady, the aim has to be perfect, the knowledge has to be there, and then you will shoot. So similarly, when I know the correct meaning of Om, that Om represents God's presence, and the chanting of Om takes me to Brahman. So I want to reach Brahman. So use Om as the bow, the chanting of Om. And Om has to be understood correctly. And just as the archer's hand has to be steady, my mind has to be steady. In meditation, I have to keep my mind steady, focused on the goal, and that is to reach Brahman. And Brahma tat lakshyam uchyate. And how do we chant Om? If I'll just take you 2 minutes of your time and let us see how do we chant Om and how do we use Om as our means to reach Brahman. So maybe if everybody can just join me in that. What we'll do is we'll close our eyes and we'll chant Om long and slow 3 times. First 3 times you chant it loudly. Loudly means where your neighbor can hear it. And then pause in between and pay attention to the silence. And then again chant. And then 3 times audibly. Then 3 times we will whisper Om in our mind. And then after that chant Om in the mind mentally. And you will find that when you do this, your mind will very quickly become quiet. So anytime you're under stress, use Om as a method. So let us do that. Eyes closed, body relaxed, chant Om 3 times audibly. Om. will whisper and pay attention to the silence between the om. Just whisper om. Now chant Om mentally the same way and pay attention to the silence between the Oms. So this is one of the very beautiful meditative techniques. You must have noticed your mind becomes so quiet. So you can keep chanting Om silently in the mind and then ultimately go into the deep silence. That's one of the meditation techniques. So that's what they're saying, that use Om as a support to take you to the highest. But some people say, this is old knowledge. You know, 7,000, 8,000 years ago, somebody told somebody in a battlefield, why am I wasting my time studying this? You know, this is a modern age. This is the age of TV and computers and cell phones and space travel. And this was told to some archer somewhere in the middle of the battlefield. Why am I wasting my time studying the Bhagavad Gita? But think about it. Whether I am a caveman or whether I am living in San Francisco in 2015, individual human beings are the same. Even at that time, people used to eat, people used to sleep, people used to procreate, people used to grow. Has anything changed? Even today, people are still eating, they are still sleeping, they are still growing, they are still procreating. Nothing has changed. Yeah, olden times the caveman was staying in the cave and doing all this. Now I'm doing it in a luxurious flat in San Francisco with all my devices and all my computer. I'm still doing the same thing. Human beings have not changed. In the olden days, when somebody was angry with somebody, he took a stone and threw it. Now when I'm angry with somebody, I take a submachine gun. And I go and shoot not only the guy I dislike, but 30 or 40 other. Nothing has changed. Humans are still the same. Nothing has changed. In fact, nowadays, if you see these apartments in cities like New York and Mumbai and San Francisco, they are so small, they are like living in a cave. It's so tiny, there is no air, there is no light. So humans have not changed. People have not changed. Just our environment has changed. So that's why this knowledge is totally relevant. It can be applied to the 20th century, to the 21st century, as well as it was applicable to Arjun. So that's why they say this knowledge that I have of the Shastras is very relevant. Then some people say, how about if I don't know the Shastras? You know, I have not studied the Gita, I have not studied the Upanishads. So am I then excused? You know, they say you study the Shastras and then you apply the knowledge. How about if I have never read it or nobody has taught me? I have not read the Gita, I have not met Swami Chinmayananda, not read his teachings. So they say it's like I'm driving. Now there is a from 55 in the street, suddenly the speed limit becomes 35 and I didn't see the sign. Now I continue to drive 45 or 55. And the police stops me. I cannot say, officer, I did not know the speed limit was 35. He says, it doesn't matter. The sign was there. It was behind a tree. You didn't see it. It doesn't matter. The fact that the limit is 35. So ignorance is not an excuse in the law. So that's why they say the wrong actions. But in the case of spirituality, ignorance will still result in a negative result if you do wrong actions. But if you do it knowingly, and that's the difference between the law and between spirituality. If I didn't know something was wrong and if I did it, you know, Krishna might say, okay, you're excused. But if I knowingly, knowing this is wrong, I still do it. That's why they say the knowledge of the right and wrong we all have. We all know this is right, this is wrong. You cannot say, oh, I did not know that stealing was wrong or being hurtful to somebody or hatred or jealousy or anger or, you know, punishing. We know that they are wrong. So ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is not going to free you, but especially if we knowingly do it. That is the thing about spirituality. Once you have the knowledge and you still do it, then definitely there is no excuse. That's why they say shastras should be studied. Vedo nityam adhiyatam. You know, Shankaracharya ji in his text, he says Vedas should be daily studied. Vedas, of course, doesn't mean if you cannot read Rig Veda, but you can read Bhagavad Gita, or a person can read Bible or Quran or Ramayana or Mahabharata. The idea is that the scripture should be studied daily. And tad udidam karma anudhiyatam. And whatever is prescribed in the Veda, Shankaracharya says, yes, in the text is called Sadhana Panchakam, which are 5 verses where he says the Veda should be studied and the instruction should be applied, should be brought in our life. And where did they come from? They came from great masters. As we said, these great masters, having understood the truth in their meditation, and then they passed it on to their disciple, and then disciple onward, out of compassion. So these texts were given to us because these masters, they had realized the truth. They did not need to, you know, they had already realized the highest. But they felt that the people like us who need this knowledge, out of compassion, they taught it to us. They released it to us. Same thing about Swami Chinmayananda's life. Of course, a lot of you probably know this incident. But after having studied the truth from his guru, Tapovan Maharaj, and he spent several years in deep meditation and realized the highest truth, he then told his guru that I want to go and spread this knowledge. This was in 1947-48, when people in India were still ignorant. There was not any printed materials. There were not any commentaries on Gita, not much, except a little bit of literature from Vivekananda. But even that was not widespread. So he said, I want to go and spread this knowledge to the ignorant people of India. And then subsequently, he also traveled in America, Europe, everywhere. And his guru told him, Tapovan Maharaj, he said, look, Chinmaya, you know, most of the people won't appreciate it. They won't even understand it. You are just going there and you're going to get a lot of opposition, a lot of criticism. Why don't you stay in the Himalayas at the banks of the Ganga River? And whoever wants to come and learn can come and learn from us, just as you came and learned from me, so other people will come. But Gurudev says, no. Swami Chinmayananda says, oh, Gurudev, I disagree. He told his guru, he says, respectfully, if I have your permission, I would like to travel through the plains of India. So he did not need to do that. But out of compassion for us, he traveled not only in India, but all over the world. And that's why we have this Chinmaya mission, because it was Gurudev's vision, Swami Chinmayananda's vision, to have an organization where the scriptures can be studied, where the Gita and the Upanishads, and we have books written by him, we have CDs. So one person's vision, and now there are more than 300 such centers, and on Sunday morning, you will find all over, you know, the world, people in the Chinmaya mission studying the scriptures. Some, of course, we have a small class, but Some of the bigger centers have 200, 300, 500 people. They have 1,200 to 1,500 children studying in Bal Vihar. Some centers have 2,000 Bal Vihar. So the point is that out of compassion, these great Mahatmas, these great sages gave us this knowledge, and it is our duty to study it and then to apply it. Now, why should we study the scriptures? He says, Vartate kama karatah na siddhim avapnoti na sukham na param gatim. We already talked about Shastra. Because desire, as we have done, of course, in the last several weeks, can never be fulfilled. And we find that a person who is very successful, he's very wealthy, he has this big house and lot of cars, and he has this summer home and winter home, and he has a private jet plane and all that. But his neighbors are so jealous, you know, look at this person, so successful. I wish I could be like him. You know, we all want to be like this very successful person. But if you ask him, are you happy? He says, no. He said, because I have this, but that I don't have. You know, I have one business, but now I want a second business in San Francisco, and a third one in LA, and then I want one in India, and I want in Europe. I want to grow more and more. I'm not saying growth is bad, but he, in the process of trying to acquire more, doesn't enjoy what he already has. He said, what you have, why don't you enjoy that? No, I'll enjoy after I retire. After 65, that's when I'm going to relax and sit on the beach with my feet up. Till then, I have to work. And do you know you will reach 65? Number one. Number two, by 65, 70, you know, who knows what your health will be, whether you'll have back problems, arthritis. So the point is that kama, desire, can never be fulfilled. And such a person has no happiness. Even in the present, he doesn't have happiness because he postpones his happiness to the future. After I have, you know, multiplied my business 10 times, then I'll stop. Then I promise I there is no end. So that's why he says, na siddhim avapnoti, na sukham na param gatim. And he can never get perfection. He can never get the higher purpose in life. Because as long as your body, mind, and intellect is perceiving objects, feeling emotions, and thinking thoughts propelled by vasanas, I am all the time in the world of objects, emotions, and thoughts, trying to acquire, possess, get. And I have no time to look inward, no time to go to find the Lord within. And that's what they say, that the perfection can only be found within. Joy can only be found within. That's why in the Upanishad it says, Paranchi khani vyatranat svayambhu tasmat parayan pasyati na antar atmana. He says the creator made the sense organs to look out. The eyes, the ears, the nose, and the mind and intellect, you know, to see outside. And so we spend all our life looking outside and don't go within. And another great saint said, Pehle aap pehchano re sadho, pehle aap pehchano. Bina aap chine par brahm ko kaun kahe main jano. He says, know yourself first. And once you know yourself, you'll discover that Lord is within me. And the joy is all within. But what we do, we keep competing, we keep fighting, we keep hurting, and not following the scriptures, we suffer. It's not that there is any heaven or hell, you know, somewhere after dying there will be this place. Scriptures say heaven and hell is within you. If your mind is peaceful, if your mind is content, if your mind is happy, if you have discovered that inner joy, you are in heaven right here. You don't need any place to go. There is nothing like, if there is, maybe Indra or Urvashi and all, I don't need it. If I am happy and peaceful here, I am in heaven. But if my mind is disturbed with anger and jealousy and hatred and competitiveness and cheating and hurting, and if I have cheated or lied or if I have stolen, then I'm worried. You know, the IRS will come or I'll get caught or the police or the district attorney. then I'm living in hell here itself. So heaven and hell are states of the mind. They are not places, they are states of the mind. A mind that is happy, that is peaceful, is in heaven. A mind that is agitated, disturbed, is in hell. So that is what heaven or hell is. That's why when they say that kama, krodha, lobha are narakasya dwaraha, Sri Krishna says, that means they are gateways to hell, which takes you to hell right here, right now, right in this life itself. Last, I'll talk about Death Valley. I was reading the commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita, and there's a very beautiful comparison. So this good teacher says, Eknath Ishwaran, he says that if you go to Death Valley, I don't know how many of you have been to Death Valley.
Yeah.
It's a very beautiful place. It's only open in the December or January because it is the only time it is cool. Rest of the time that is 120 degrees and it is terrible. And in that time, when you go December, January, there are some, you know, cactus and some desert flowers. But the one thing I noticed that the moment you move away from the motels, or there's one or two hotels and restaurants, and you go to the mountains, and it's so silent. It's deathly silent because there is no life. It is completely dead. That's why they call it Death Valley, that it is just rocks and sand. Nothing survives there because of the extreme heat. And especially if in the summer, it is so, you know, only thing you might see a few scorpions or snakes or somebody surviving. Nothing can survive in the heat. And so a person in the summer would suffer. But very close to Death Valley, you go 80 miles and there is Mount Whitney, which is very close. You can actually see it from Death Valley on a clear day. So you climb Mount Whitney. And when you climb to the top, you hike up there. A lot of people have done that. And you find the whole North America, you know, so many miles you can see, so calm and so peaceful. So similarly, they say a person who is living a life of desire, he's living in Death Valley, where he's suffering the heat and the separateness, because scorpions and snakes and all, there is no love. You know, it is all separateness, all anger and all because of that heat and all. So that is our condition when we live a life of selfish desire. All we have to do is climb the heights given to us by the Upanishads, by the Gita. And from that height, when you see from the level of the Gita or the Upanishad, you will see this whole world as one. You'll see the oneness, the wholeness, that there is one world, we are all connected. But if you are at the level of the selfishness, at the lower level, then you will see separateness. She is separate from her and from him and from me, and I like this person, I hate this person. But once you have climbed the heights of the knowledge of the Upanishads, you are like on top of Mount Whitney, and you see the oneness. So that is the glory of the Shastras. When you study them, they show you the oneness, that there is only one Brahman, one consciousness, and we are all manifestations of one. We are all children of that one father. We are Or mother, we are all manifestations of that one Brahman. And so that oneness you can only see. That's what he says. One who practices the Shastras will see it. One who does not will suffer. So that is the essence of this verse. Any comments? Any questions?
And so, and I was thinking about people who acquire things like property,
right,
businesses, stuff like that. They do it because they're good at it. And kept teaching till the day, practically until the day he died, because he was good at it.
Right. Yeah, I think the question is, what is your motive? See, what is the motive? If suppose Swami Chinmayananda was teaching so that people may worship me and I may become famous, then I may be loved and respected, and I may become, you know, the next Vivekananda or the next Jesus. If that is his motive, then obviously that doing a good deed also is tinged with desire. But if it is a spontaneous outpouring of love for humanity, that's why Jesus did not teach so that he may be recognized as the Christ and people may make a religion called Christianity. That all happened afterwards. Out of love, he spread this knowledge, you know, the Gospels to his students, the 11 people and so on. So when these great people teach us, they teach out of love, out of compassion. And your other answer, if you are good at something and you acquire property, they're not saying there is anything wrong in acquiring or being successful in your business. But as Swami Chinmayananda, I also said it last time, he says, live in the minimum, create the maximum, and give the entire thing to the world outside. So if I am successful, if I am good, if I acquire a lot, then the more I have, it is more is my duty to share, to give. I should not keep it all for myself. If I have a talent, I should use it. Suppose I have an ability to organize. It's good, I organize my business, but then I should go and join a spiritual organization, maybe in my spare time, where I use my organizational skills to help that organization to grow. Suppose somebody has an ability to sing. You can sing and become famous and make millions, you know, with selling records and CDs. But then I should also sing spiritual songs so that I bring people's attention to God. So use your talents in service of the world, in service of the of God. If I can paint, or if I'm an artist, then I make beautiful paintings and go and make paintings in temples or in churches. So the talents, we're not saying that you should not have acquired a living, but my whole life should not be only spent for me, myself, and I. That is the idea of this scripture. We're not saying that everybody should become poor and give everything you have to society. That's not the point. But I should keep for myself what I need, the minimum, and then share the rest with the world. That is the idea. Thank you. Huh?
Live in the minimum and
create the maximum. Create the maximum and then give the entire thing to the world outside. I even told the children, because every Sunday we give one of the teachings from, and they also came up with beautiful answers. So the teachings of these great Mahatmas, there was a very famous saying Nehru always had on his desk. Nehru always, and I remember that. He says, lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. So when we read the lives of these great Mahatmas, you realize how they made their life sublime, and they have left their footprints where we can follow. Nehru used to always read that. That used to inspire him. I remember when I was a little boy. So that is the purpose of the Shastras, that they give us the right direction, give us the right knowledge.
And there's one more thing. When you were saying, you know, hell and heaven are within us, actually I was reminded about what Jesus, he said, the kingdom of heaven is within us.
Absolutely. Right. Right. The kingdom of heaven lies within. Thank you. Om Sarve Bhavantu Sukhinaha, Sarve Santu Niramaya, Sarve Bhadrani Pashyantu, Makasche Dukkha Bhagave. Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Hari Om Shri Gurubhyo Namaha. Hari Om.